I want you to turn your Bibles first to John's Gospel, chapter 18. This is our last installment in this brief series on the Lord's Supper, understanding its nature and significance. We're going to read first from John 18, and then we're going to read a portion of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I drink the cup that the Father hath given me?" And then there's a passage in, should be chapters 15 through 17, not verse 17. And we're going to read just verse 23. If you're familiar with your biblical history, you're aware of the fact that David's son Absalom had conspired to overthrow his father and to kill him. And the events are described in these two chapters. But I'm going to focus your attention this morning on verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. King David crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness." The account is describing David being alerted to the fact that the conspiracy is in full force. Unless he gets out of the kingdom, out of the city, he will be killed. So in the night, he and his band of faithful followers cross this brook called Kidron. The Lord's Supper has as its focus the person and work of Christ. And particularly the death of Christ is at the center of the Lord's table. And any doctrine of the Lord's Supper that negates or slights or ignores the centrality of the atonement as the chief focus of the Lord's Supper is not only unbiblical, but anti-biblical. At an increasing rate, much of what we know today as evangelicalism is marching to the beat of the drum of popular culture, and it has colored or tainted every distinctive doctrine that historically has been identified as the earmarks of evangelicalism. The siren call of homo messura, everything is measured by man, has replaced the Reformation doctrines of the solas. As a result, we now find ourselves at the beginning of the 21st century facing a predicament very much like evangelicals faced at the beginning of the 20th century. The difference is, it was then the evangelicals against the liberals. Now, it seems like it's genuine believers against evangelicals who are increasingly behaving like liberals. Back in the early days of the 20th century, famous liberal preachers like Harry Emerson Fosdick openly discarded, made fun of, and lampooned the traditional doctrines of the atonement being a vicarious penal satisfaction for the wrath of God, and completely jettisoned the whole notion of eternal punishment. The doctrine of hell was barbaric. We're civilized people. We no longer believe these primitive doctrines. And the liberals were trying to make Christianity more palatable to its culture despiser. Their agenda was, let's take the gospel and present it in such a fashion that people like it, that they want to embrace Christianity. And Jesus, of course, you may remember that one of the popular books at the beginning of the 20th century was a book called In His Steps by noted liberal preacher Charles Sheldon. See, Charles Sheldon was the first person to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And so Jesus basically served as a role model. And bits and pieces were picked out of the Gospels that made Jesus attractive. Thomas Jefferson had done this 100 years earlier. But the more distinctive features of the Gospel, the doctrines that identify the person and work of Christ, were thrown away. And so we're left with this really nice, soft-spoken, kind of a Mr. Rogers character that people said, that's the Jesus we want. And Harry Emerson Fosdick and others like him were anxious to make Christianity acceptable by shearing it of all of its harsh doctrines. Well, nowadays, it's not the liberals who are doing it, but it's the so-called evangelicals. Chief among them is a man by the name of Brian McLaren, who you heard me refer to on more than one occasion. He is a leading voice with what goes as the emergent church or the emergent conversation. McLaren, like Fosdick, wants to make the gospel more appealing to the society at large. And like Fosdick, he has no use for the doctrine of penal substitution, calling it a form of cosmic child abuse. And likewise, the doctrine of hell, he says, is antiquated. We don't need that one either. Now, I've made the point on more than one occasion that the distinctive doctrines of biblical Christianity are organic. They are interlocked. Now, you can see this, for example, in how those two doctrines both tie in to another doctrine that is not only disliked but despised, the notion of the wrath of God. Because, you see, what is hell but people being subjected to the punishment their sins due and enduring the wrath of God in a place of eternal torment? What is penal substitutionary atonement other than Christ making a propitiation to satisfy the righteous justice of God when he confronts sin by his wrath? Naturally, if you tone down or eradicate completely the wrath of God, then you just simply get rid of penal substitutionary atonement. There's no eternal torment. There's no hell. Now, once you've done that and you look at the Lord's Supper, what do you have? Well, you can't have the atonement being obvious there. You've just gotten rid of it. You can't have the death of Christ being something that appeases the wrath of God because you've got rid of that too. So what do you have? Well, you have a sentimental meal in which people have fond recollections of the last time we heard Jesus. He was sitting right there talking to us about the kingdom of God. But you've already dispensed with the notion that the cup that he referred to as the cup that he would have to endure in order to provide the cup of blessing, you've dispensed with that. Now, you have front and center in the Lord's Supper the most obvious expression of what Jesus thought his death was all about. His body broken and given, his blood shed. And we've highlighted the point that Jesus' blood was shed. In other words, the notion of violence. There is an act of aggression. Jesus is enduring not only the hand of man inflicting physical punishment on him, but he is enduring the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. In the Old Testament, there are any number of events, individuals, places that foreshadow what happens later in the New Testament. These are called types. Types and antitypes refer to that which foreshadowed the real thing, which is the antitype, and the type, as in this case we're looking this morning, David, is a type of Christ. Now, for typology to be genuine, it doesn't have to coincide at every aspect. It simply has to crystallize in a way that the writers of the New Testament recognize is genuine. And you can see from the events that I have detailed in your notes that there are some striking parallels between what happened to King David and what happened to the Lord Jesus. First and foremost of this is that they had an intimate friend betray them. In King David's case, it was Ahithophel. In Christ's case, it was Judas. When you come to John 18, and remember, John is the only one of the four Gospels that does not mention either Gethsemane or the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do that. The events that those Gospels describe are alluded to in John 13. When in the upper room, that's where the Lord's Supper was celebrated, Jesus announces his betrayer is here. And in the light of John 13, what happens between 13 and 18, the other Gospels fill in that the Lord's Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane transpired. We read in Mark's Gospel that after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. And then they went to this garden. John doesn't see the need to give all those details. He's more interested in the discourses and the priestly prayer that Jesus gives us in John 17 and the discourse about the Holy Spirit in the earlier, the chapters 14, 15, 16. But when he comes to 18, he announces the fact that Jesus had left the upper room and made his way across the Kidron. Sometimes the spelling from Kidron to Kidron is due simply to the fact that one is a transliteration of the Hebrew, another is a transliteration of the Greek, but they are referring to the same place. The Kidron is a flowing brook of water that ran down out of the Mount of Olives and intersected the way that Jesus and his disciples had to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll notice that when David fled Jerusalem, he went that way as well, and he crossed the Kidron. Now, it may just seem like it's an obvious lesson in geography. This is where you had to go. But there's more to it than that. You can take a concordance and look up the word Kidron and find out some fascinating things about it. You all know that it's not unusual as a literary device to refer to a place because the associations are so obvious that you need say no more than that. How many of you are well-versed enough in English literature to know that if I said something like Billingsgate, you could conclude from that I was referring to a place that was extremely profane and coarse. And so you will sometimes read in English literature that so-and-so displayed his Billingsgate. Billingsgate? And you'd say, what is that all about? Well, Billingsgate was a fish market, and the fishmongers were notorious for their profanity. And so Billingsgate became associated with people whose language was coarse and profane. And so for you to say so-and-so displayed his Billingsgate, you meant that he used a lot of profanity. And so a geographical place came to be associated with profanity and crudeness. And you could say one, and people clearly understood you're talking about. There are any number of examples where this has happened as well. But the Kidron was a significant symbolism for that which was unclean and profane. Among other things, when the temples, the idols in the Old Testament under the faithful Jewish kings were overthrown, they would take the idols and bash them to pieces and throw them in the Kidron to symbolize their uncleanliness. Likewise, the brook Kidron ran past the temple and all of the refuge from the animal sacrifices were dumped into the Kidron and made their way down into what was otherwise known as the sewer system of Jerusalem, in which human refuge and garbage mingled in this water. Water pollution was evidently not a concern to them. So the brook came to be synonymous with that which was putrid and filthy. And when David crosses the Kidron, fleeing from Absalom, there is the connotation that this is vile and that David is enduring personal humiliation because his own son, in conjunction with his faithful counselor, are seeking his very life. Likewise, John does not mention Gethsemane, but he makes an allusion to this brook and that Jesus' way of sorrow takes him across the same brook that King David had crossed in his humiliation. And now Christ crosses this brook on his way to his betrayer. Likewise, at the end of verse 11, Jesus, you remember, rebukes Peter for his over-aggressive aggression and says, "Shall not I drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup that Jesus referred to, which is alluded to in many other places, is the cup of judgment. Christ is going to drink a cup. It is rich with symbolism that what he is drinking is the iniquity and the sin and all the vileness, so that he becomes culpable for the sins of God's people. And just as if you had gone down to the Kidron and taken a cup and put it in there and got out a cup of putrefied water, the smell would make you nauseous, make you want to puke. How much more so the pure soul of Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane is in agony over the expectation. Now, some of you may know that I have been host at my home to the kids who used to come over to play a game called Puke Poker, a game that my brother invented in which obnoxious items like cat food, Limburger cheese, I can think of some of the others off the top of my head, pickled pig's feet. And the game, there was no betting, but the people who played, if you lost a hand, by the thing, you'd have three of a kind and someone else had four of a kind, and you would lose, and it got down to the point that the final loser had to eat the item. Say, you had to take a spoonful of cat food. And people would go to all kinds of distortions when they lost. One of the items that was particularly repulsive was worms. And so you'd have to eat a worm or a cricket. And people would start making faces and they would get a gag reflex. And the rest of us are just laughing our heads off at the poor person who's had to eat this. And I remember one time in which one of the kids lost three hands in a row, and we thought the person was going to die because they had cumulatively got so sick at their stomach. Well, you've perhaps never had to do that. Well, you had to eat something or drink something that you really didn't want to. Maybe you were sick and you grew up and you had to take a teaspoonful of castor oil or something. Or perhaps you've seen this television show called Man vs. Wild, in which this former British Special Forces guy shows people survivor techniques. And it often involves doing things that you wouldn't do under ordinary circumstances. One of the events that he did was showing people how to survive in the African Serengeti. And you don't have water, you've got to get water. And so he said one source of water is to take a fresh elephant turd dropping and you can pick it up and squeeze enough water out of it to get moisture. Now, can you imagine taking an elephant turd and, well, he did it to show people how to, there's some water in there. Well, those are all humorous illustrations trying to convey the notion that that which we would have found repulsive, dipping a cup into raw sewage and then lifting it out and drinking it. The cup that Jesus said he had to drink repulsed him. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. You see, all of this against the backdrop of what Christ was accomplishing as displayed in the Lord's Supper. If the doctrines of the atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement, and the doctrine of God's judgment against sin are thrown out the window, the Lord's Supper becomes meaningless gibberish. What's going on here? Why is this important? Well, Jesus is a nice guy, and we just don't remember him as he was. Yeah, but he said this is about his death. And if his death was simply a tragedy, Jesus got caught up in political events, and before you know it, he got killed. And his disciples decided, well, you know, we need to make something really significant. So we'll claim that he was raised from the dead. And of course, that rumor circulated. But the biblical narrative tells us that the Lord's Supper focuses upon the nature of his death and what it implied and what it entailed. And you cannot see the atonement in a proper light until you see the character of God in all of his absolute holiness and God's righteous anger against sin. We trivialize sin. We make light of it. We call it things like indiscretions, mistakes, errors of judgment, so forth. But the seriousness of sin is never minimized in Scripture. We are called transgressors. We are called workers of iniquity. We are called unrighteous and ungodly and deserving of judgment. And the greatness of God's love is manifested in Christ coming in human form and enduring the penalty of the broken law to satisfy the righteousness of God so that God can be just and the justifier of he who has faith in Jesus. Apart from those doctrines, the Lord's Supper is a meaningless event. The bread, the wine, what do they convey? Sentimental notions that don't do anything other than to remind us that Jesus was a noble person, if that's all. But if he is the sin bearer, if he is the suffering servant, if he is the one who will satisfy the justice of God, then the Lord's Supper takes on all kinds of significance. The foreshadowing of those events and people and places in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the real one. The real high priest, the real king, the real prophet, all the offices that Jesus occupies. And so how important is it when we come to the Lord's table that there in the forefront of our thinking is Christ drinking the cup, the vileness, the wretchedness, all of that horribleness that our sins entail, so that he might bear the iniquity of his people. As we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, would you remember the Lord Jesus?